Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 1 Thessalonians. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible visual overview series. And tonight we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. To give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it, the New Testament structure breaks into three major kinds of books. First of all, there are the five historical books of the Gospels and Acts. Then there are the Pauline epistles, which were divided between those which were written to churches and those which were written to pastors. In addition, there are the general epistles. But chronologically, the storyline is carried by the Gospels and Acts, and half of the epistles occur during the time of the book of Acts. And this includes the book of 1 Thessalonians. And then the other 11 epistles occur during either Paul's freedom from bondage or during and after his second Roman imprisonment, or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. Now, for our purposes today, we're going to be focusing on the epistle that was written to the Thessalonians, the first of those two that we have in our hands, and we want to begin by exploring 1 Thessalonians, and a word about the introduction and title is in order. Now, Paul has many pleasant memories of the days that he spent with the infant Thessalonian church, their faith and their hope and their love and their perseverance in the face of persecution are exemplary, and Paul's labors as a spiritual parent to this fledgling church have been richly rewarded, and his affection is quite visible in virtually every line of this letter. So it's a very positive, upbeat letter in that respect. It's a letter, effectively, of encouragement, whereby Paul encourages these new believers, first of all, to excel in their newfound faith, to increase in their love for one another, and also to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks always. And then he closes his letter with instruction concerning the return of the Lord, whose advent signifies hope and comfort for believers, both living and dead. Now, as to the title, because this is the first of Paul's two canonical letters to the church at Thessalonica, it received the title Pros Thessalonicus A, which is the first to the Thessalonians. Now, I want to have a quick look at the authorship of this epistle. Now, 1 Thessalonians actually went unchallenged as a Pauline epistle until the 19th century. But then radical critics claimed that its dearth of doctrinal content made its authenticity suspect. But this is, I think, a weak objection on two counts. First of all, the proportion of doctrinal teaching in Paul's epistles varies greatly. And also, the fact is that chapters 4:13 through 5:11 actually provides a foundational understanding of New Testament eschatology, which means the study of future events. It's actually a very decisive contribution to the New Testament. And Paul had quickly grounded the Thessalonians in Christian doctrine. This seems evident. And the only problematic issue when this epistle was written concerned the matter of Christ's return and some questions that these people had, especially because a lot of their loved ones were beginning to die and they were wondering if Christ is going to come back right away. How can that happen? Where are they? Will we see them again? Those kinds of questions surface. And so I argue that the internal and the external evidence clearly points to Paul. Now, I want to turn my attention to the date and setting of this epistle. And in Paul's time, Thessalonica was the prominent seaport and also the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. Now, this was a prosperous city which was located on what was called the Via Egnatia, which was the main road from Rome to the east, which was within sight of Mount Olympus, which was, as you know, the legendary home of the Greek pantheon. Now, Cassander expanded and strengthened this site around 315 BC and renamed it after his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Now, the Romans conquered Macedonia in the year 168 BC, and they organized it into a single province 22 years later, and they made Thessalonica the capital city, and it became a free city later on under Caesar Augustus. They received their own authority to appoint a governing board of magistrates, and these people were called politarchs, and its strategic location assured it of commercial success, and it boasted a population of perhaps 200,000 in the first century, which was quite large for that period of time. Today, it survives under the shortened name Salonika. I don't know if any of you visited it, but it's an interesting ruin, and they have a great museum there. Now, Thessalonica had a sizable Jewish population, and the ethical monotheism of Judaism actually attracted many Gentiles who had become quite disenchanted with the Greek pantheon. And these were called God-fearers, and they quickly responded to Paul's reasoning in the synagogue when he ministered there in his second missionary journey. We find this in Acts chapter 17. Now, the Jews became jealous of Paul's success, and they organized a mob to oppose the Christian missionaries. Not finding Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason, Paul and Silas's host, before the politarchs, and they accused him of harboring traitors of Rome. Now, the politarchs extracted a pledge guaranteeing the departure of both Paul and Silas, who left that night and fled to Berea. Now, after a time, the Thessalonian Jews raised an uproar in Berea, so that from there, Paul departed for Athens and left orders for Silas and Timothy to join him there. So the backdrop is in Acts chapter 17. Now, as to Paul's stay there in Thessalonica, because of Luke's account in Acts, there are some scholars who reason that Paul was there only for less than a month, because the phrase that's used is that he was there for three Sabbaths, or it mentions three Sabbaths. But I think there's other evidence that suggests perhaps a longer stay. First of all, Paul received two separate offerings from Philippi, and that city was 100 miles away while he was in Thessalonica. And also, most of the Thessalonian converts were Gentiles who came out of idolatry. And I think that would imply an extensive ministry that was directed to the Gentiles after Paul's initial work with the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers. And third, Paul, he describes it, worked night and day during his time there. And he may have begun his work immediately, but he supported himself by tent making. And this took many hours away from his ministry, and I think would require a longer stay to accomplish the extensive ministry of evangelism and teaching that evidently took place in that city. At any rate, concerning the date, after Silas and Timothy met Paul in Athens, we see this mentioned in Acts, in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-2, he sent Timothy to Thessalonica. And Silas also went back to Macedonia, which was in probably Philippi. And his assistants later rejoined him in Corinth, where Silas, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 is now called Silvanus. But there he wrote this epistle in the year 51, and this was his response to Timothy's good report that he received back. Now, walking through this epistle, I want to move into the story of 1 Thessalonians itself. And taking this survey, after Paul's forced separation from the Thessalonians, he grows increasingly concerned about the progress of their faith. And his great relief upon hearing Timothy's positive report prompts him to write this warm epistle that included condemnation. They were commended for remaining steadfast under afflictions because they were enduring afflictions. And also exhortation. They were exhorted to excel still more in their Christian walk. Furthermore, consolation. He consoled them concerning their loved ones who had died in Christ. And the theme of the coming of the Lord recurs throughout this epistle. And again, 4:13 to 5:11 is one of the fullest New Testament developments of this critical truth. So it really gives us a strong contribution in the area of eschatology. Now, the two major sections of 1 Thessalonians are, first of all, Paul's personal reflections of the Thessalonians and his time with them in chapters 1 through 3, and then his instructions to them in chapters 4 through 5. Now, as to his reflections in chapters 1 to 3, he begins with his typical salutation in the first verse that combines the customary Greek grace and the Hebrew greeting peace. These were greetings of his day, and he enriches them with Christian content. And the opening chapter is a declaration of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' metamorphosis from heathenism to Christian hope. Now, faith, love, and hope, chapter 1, verse 3, properly characterize the new lives of these believers. Now, Paul reviews his brief ministry in Thessalonica and defends his conduct and his motives, apparently to answer enemies who were trying to impugn his character and his message. And in chapter 2, his devotion to the Thessalonian believers is quite evident from his affection. He used the metaphor of him being like a mother and then also like a father. The imagery there of a mother, the affection, and the father, the admonition. But he was prevented from returning to Thessalonica, so he became troubled because of his uncertainty over their spiritual condition. So he sent Timothy to minister to them. And he was greatly relieved when Timothy reported the stability of their faith and of their love. And then Paul closes this historical section with a prayer that their faith may continue to deepen. And then we move from there into his instructions for the Thessalonians in chapter 4 to 5. And there the apostle deftly moves into a series of exhortations and instructions by encouraging the Thessalonians to continue progressing. And he reminds them of his previous teaching on sexual and on social matters in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And that's because these Gentile believers really lacked the moral upbringing in the Mosaic law that was provided in the Jewish community. But now they're being rooted in the Word of God, and thus these readers need to resist the constant pressures of a pagan society. Now, Paul has taught them about the return of Christ, and they become distressed over the deaths of some among them. Paul comforts them with the assurance that all who die in Christ will be resurrected at his parousia, which means his presence, his coming, his advent. And that the apostle continues this discourse in eschatology by describing what he calls the coming day of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In anticipation of this day, believers are called to watch and be sober as children of light who are destined for salvation, not for wrath. He requests also his readers to deal with integrity toward one another and to continue growing spiritually. And then the epistle closes with a wish for their sanctification, three requests, and a benediction. Now, the topics of 1 Thessalonians begin with personal experience and they end with practical exhortation. So Paul looks back to the Thessalonians' walk with God, and then he looks forward to what lies ahead in Christ for them. The book was written in Corinth then, around the year 51. Having looked at an overview or an outline of the epistle, let's take a quick look at the theme and purpose of 1 Thessalonians. As I see, the basic unifying theme of this epistle can be contained in two words, the words salvation and sanctification. Let me unpack that a little bit more. I think there are five basic purposes that the contents reveal for which 1 Thessalonians was written. First, I think Paul wanted to express his thanksgiving for their faith and their love. Now that he heard of their steadfast in spite of the face of persecution, And secondly, Paul defended himself against slanderous attacks that evidently originated from the Jewish community, that opposition. And he reminded the Thessalonians of his conduct and his motives while being among them, in refutation of those who claimed that he was a religious charlatan and a mercenary. Third, I think he wrote it because the Thessalonians needed encouragement and exhortation to resist the temptations of moral impurity and slothful behavior. A fourth purpose, Paul sought to dispel their ignorance about the relationship of the dead in Christ to his parousia, again, his coming or his return or his advent. And he comforted them with the revelation that Christians who are alive when Christ comes to meet them will have no advantage over those who have already died, since both groups will, quote, meet the Lord in the air. And finally, Paul instructs the Thessalonians concerning their spiritual leaders and their conduct and their worship. Now, I want to turn to a few keys to understanding 1 Thessalonians. And first of all, the key word for this book, I make sanctification, since it's the key concept that Paul stresses in the whole second half of the book. Sanctification, as you know, refers to the process of becoming holy, to be set apart, that is, to become Christ-like in our behavior and our attitudes. A couple of key verses. One of them is found in the third chapter. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So that's one of the key verses that just ties this together very well. You notice the imagery of holiness and blamelessness, which relates to the theme of sanctification. And a second key verse regards Christ's return for his bride and how believers should view the death of their brothers and sisters in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's from that chapter that I regard to be the essential passage of the epistle. This includes the central passage concerning the coming of the Lord, when the dead in Christ will rise first. So key chapter is chapter 4. And those who remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. Now I want to consider, what unique contribution does this epistle make to the New Testament and to the Bible as a whole? The book contains, I think, some of the most helpful and illuminating biblical passages on the return of the Redeemer. In fact, all five chapters significantly refer to this great event. We see it in chapter 1, verse 10, in chapter 2, verse 19, in chapter 3, verse 13, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 and 23. All five chapters allude to this. Now, 1 Thessalonians alludes to several other doctrines, but Paul did not feel a need to develop them as much. I think he evidently taught them well during his short stay, and he wanted to make this more of a personal letter than a doctrinal letter. So most of the material relates to those personal charges and encouragements. Now, like 2 Corinthians, it reveals Paul's tenderness and his affection and his great concern for the spiritual welfare of his converts, the purity of his motives, his compassion, his dedication, in short, his innermost feelings, which are manifest in these pages. I always like to see as well how Christ is uniquely portrayed in each of the 66 books of the Bible. And in 1 Thessalonians, here are the things that we see him doing. In 1 Thessalonians, we see him as the believer's hope of salvation, both now and at his coming. When he returns, he will deliver. He will reward, He will perfect, He will resurrect, and He will sanctify all who trust in Him. So there's a very marvelous completion in the work where He'll tie all the threads together and bring us safely into the realm of the Father's house. So these are all, again, very rich and encouraging kinds of images. Now, I always like to conclude with applications, and I have four of them for you tonight. So I want to, again, the so what factor is always important. And I pull out four important themes that I think might be relevant for us. And the first application I have concerns Paul's great love. Now, 1 Thessalonians provides, I think, a unique picture of the warmth and character of the Apostle Paul. And often in historic Christian art, leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ have been portrayed as what we may interpret as cold or somber or distant. And also historically in the Church, some people have indeed viewed discipleship as a cold academic pursuit that may be suitable only for the clergy. But according to 1 Thessalonians, this model bears no resemblance to the way that Paul viewed discipleship. In his mind, discipleship was a warm, joyful, and close relationship. Discipling someone did not require a special building or even a church building. It simply required a loving parent. And here's the imagery that he uses. Paul represents his model of discipleship in the most tender of human images, that of a nursing mother. "But we proved to be gentle among you," he writes, "as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now, this metaphor, characterizing himself and his other male companions in female terms, is unusual for the culture, to say the least. We would have expected him to compare himself to a father instead. And indeed he does, but first he talks about him and his companions as being like mothers. And I believe this is striking. Perhaps Paul, I think, used the image of a nursing mother before that of a father, because the mother is the parent who labors to actually birth the child, and in any case, his tender metaphor speaks to the love and closeness and gentleness and care, the affection and joy and attention of a mother interacting with her precious child. It speaks of all the deep and natural maternal instincts to protect and to nurture and to enjoy their child. And for Paul, having spiritual children was much like having natural children. Furthermore, I think the image of a nursing mother also implies the idea of seeing the child grow all the way to maturity, so that he or she can then take care for themselves and for others and thus continue the cycle of reproduction. He uses another image, the physical and emotional distance of a professor-student relationship, which is found in many seminaries and some churches, is foreign to the way Paul related to his disciples and particularly to the Thessalonians. He wrote, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also," he says, "our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Again, note the personal connection, the compassion, the affection. Paul didn't merely share data and facts about God to his disciples, but rather he shared his very life with them. This implies that Paul was transparent, vulnerable, as well as both emotionally and physically close to the Thessalonians. So what does Paul's love for his disciples have to do with us today? Well, I think in general, parents are born to reproduce, and this is true both in the natural realm and in the spiritual realm. And as we seek to imitate Paul's life and his love, we need to examine our hearts and ask ourselves if we're involved in this process of spiritual reproduction. And if we're not, we need to mature in that area. I think sometimes it's wise for us to find a mentor, an older, godly Christ follower whom you know, who invests their lives into other people to help them grow. learning how to do it and beginning to do it. But if you're already involved in discipling others, ask yourself how well you imitate Paul's fond affection with the person or people whom God has entrusted to you. And then ask the Father to help you increase the depth of your love and your willingness to transparently share your life, your hopes, dreams, and fears, even more than you do today. This transparency, this openness, this vulnerability, this affection, I believe that's the personal dynamic of discipleship that can be missing. Discipleship cannot be reduced merely to some kind of a communication of cognitive information. It's more than that. It's also the person who is the disciple maker. It's their model. It's their being. It's their very life. A second application is this idea of affliction that Paul alludes to several times in this epistle. One of the disservices to followers of the Lord Jesus is the teaching of what has been called easy believism. That is the concept that the only thing that God requires is the belief that he exists and practically nothing more. The idea of repentance and becoming a literal bondservant of Christ as the condition of discipleship is not really emphasized. There can be a shallow presentation of the gospel of Christ, which is couched in terms that the instant fixed solution to all of one's problems is there, and thus making the gospel more marketable and more sellable for the general consumer. People can be set up, I fear, with the expectation that God's going to fix all their problems and make them happy and rich. When the new convert's level of problems doesn't decrease, or perhaps even becomes worse, or when they experience persecution for their faith, well, they can naturally be discouraged and turn away from their faith. Apparently, they believe God doesn't deliver on his promises. This is the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, this notion that God now is committed to your comfort. But the scriptures never teach he's committed to our comfort. He's committed to our character. And I don't think this is really the fault entirely with people who struggle with that, because those who teach an erroneous doctrine along these lines are responsible as well. So we need to be instructed from Paul and the Thessalonians. Paul makes a reference to persecution in three of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, he commends the Thessalonians for receiving the word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In spite of the fact that they had also received it in much tribulation. And we can infer that much tribulation meant persecution based upon Paul's two other comments in the following chapter. He goes on to say in chapter 2, when Paul acknowledges the stiff opposition he experienced in preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, which he related to his persecution in Philippi, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. And then, having thus spoken of this intense opposition in Thessalonica, Paul adds these words, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." So here, Paul links the suffering and the persecution of the Thessalonians to that of the Judeans and to that of Christ and the martyred prophets. Again, in chapter 3, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of his previous warning about persecution, saying, "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." Now, certainly Paul's exhortation not to be disturbed by afflictions and persecutions is a tall order. But the point here is that he clearly taught his beloved Thessalonian friends that as followers of Jesus, persecution is part of their destiny, so they are being prepared for that. rather than having the naive illusion that all will be well now and our problems will be solved. Paul explicitly relates this same teaching in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. There he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, Paul was keenly aware of the Thessalonians' current persecution, which was one of his major concerns, namely, were they going to endure it, or had it caused them to turn away from following Christ? In fact, Paul was so concerned about this that when he couldn't endure it, not knowing about what they were holding up, he sent Timothy up there to find out how they were doing. And thus, it's conceivable that due to persecution, a new convert's life could actually go from good to bad or from bad to worse, depending upon how God wants to glorify himself in the life of that particular believer. For some in the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus will ask them not only to believe him and not only to repent and serve him alone, but also to ask them to suffer and possibly even die for his name. More people now, more believers in Christ are being persecuted in the world today than ever before in the history of the church. And this level of commitment to our loving Father is the true cost of discipleship, which is the antithesis of easy believism. And so I think we, when we share the good news of Christ, also perhaps need to give people a bit more of a full disclosure. Do you understand what this is going to be about? You see, you have to be very careful about this. Jesus said that when you come to me, you need to come prepared to understand the cost of discipleship. The persecution, in some form, at some time, will be their destiny, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, on a side note, in God's unfathomable grace, Christ followers who have not experienced persecution should not seek to be persecuted or unnecessarily prompted. I mean, who needs to go for it for that and make your life more miserable? We're not worthy because of their works, but because of Christ's work on the cross. So we've already been accepted and we've already been beloved. So we can't be more accepted by the Father than we are now. So I think this kind of thinking could lead to foolish pride. I want us to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, wherever and however he asks us to walk. My third application I call hope in death. But Paul doesn't explicitly link the Thessalonians' persecution as the impetus regarding his teaching on the subject of death. It can be inferred from the first three chapters. Nevertheless, some of the Thessalonians were distraught about the deaths of some of the believers there. So Paul wanted to comfort them and give them hope with the truth of God's word, which gives us perspective in the midst of the pains and the adversities of life. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. First, Paul gives the metaphor of sleep for that of death. It's a euphemism. Sleep is like death because when you think about going to sleep, we typically wear special bed clothes, we lay down, we close our eyes, we become still, we let loose of our hold on reality, lose consciousness in the darkness. That's kind of a death-like state. And then we awaken to the morning light, which is kind of like a resurrection. Now, note also that Paul is not saying that believers should never grieve over the dead. This is very important. But rather, that the grief they experience should not be like the grief of the hopeless. This verse, chapter 4:13, is a verse that I always share with people that I know just lost a loved one. Because I tell them that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. It's not saying you don't grieve, but that your grief is also infused with hope that you will see them again. And there is that is a different form of grief. Surely there's a grief because there is this loss, but it's a temporary loss and it will be recovered. And this is why we have the hope that we will be reunited with other believers at the resurrection. Verse 17 teaches, "And thus we will always be with the Lord." And therefore, for followers of Christ, death does not represent the hopeless finality that it does for unbelievers. But we will not only see our beloved who are in Christ, but we'll also see them and live eternally with them in the best possible condition, namely, in glorified resurrection bodies without sin, without death, no longer physically separated from the Lord, with Him and His love in all its undiluted magnificence. And though the Bible speaks in metaphorical terms about the nature of the resurrected body, we know from Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 that it will be like our earthly bodies, but of far greater glory and power, and therefore we can assume of far greater capabilities, far beyond what our minds really are able to conceive. And this is why Paul has to resort to using metaphors to describe death. I don't think we have the cognitive capacity to understand what resurrection is like, any more than a dog can understand what we're doing when we read a book. The dog's brain simply can't comprehend the concept of reading. And as intelligent as we are, we can't explain it to the dog either. Now, if dogs could understand a wider range of vocabulary, we might describe heaven to them as a doggy treat. But that level of description would hardly do heaven justice. The fact that we will possess glorified and empowered resurrected bodies also implies that our relational abilities, both with the Lord and also with one another, will be significantly enhanced. We'll see Christ in each other without distortion and in a completely new way, and all the things that are annoying in us, those things of the flesh, will have been burned away, and all that is good of Christ will remain and revealed through the unique prism of your personality, so that we won't all be a bunch of clones, but we'll all reflect and refract the glory of Christ in unique ways. So thus, the communion of saints in the heavenly realm will have a boundless number of possibilities and parameters, so that the communion and fellowship of the saints will never be boring, but always further up and higher in as you get to know people in a deeper way. My conviction is that there are hundreds of millions of people that you'll never meet in this life, with whom you'll have a greater and deeper intimacy than anyone you've known in this life. That's an interesting thought. So, and then it just continues to go on. It's not static, it's dynamic. So, just as sleep represents a temporary state of separation between the conscious and the unconscious, so also death represents a temporary state of separation between those with earthly bodies and those with spiritual bodies. Verse 14 relates that to the extent that it is true that Jesus died and rose again, so also it's true that God will indeed resurrect the dead. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, in effect, that the resurrection of the dead in Christ is as certain as Christ's sacrificial death. Thus, believers can have a sure hope of seeing their beloved who have fallen asleep in Christ. And I think it's good for us to meditate on these thoughts outside the storm of the loss of someone dear to us, to help us properly grieve when that time does come, to be prepared to think this through in advance, to provide significant comfort, hope, and perspective to grieving believers, which it has provided for centuries upon centuries. My fourth and last application is this theme of becoming better at what you're already good at. I find this going through this epistle. For example, you recall Matthew 5:28, Jesus makes this well-known statement. Therefore, He says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, of course, since only God is perfect, any human semblance of perfection can only originate from Him. Perfection requires supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit. No one really attains it in this life, but the word can also refer to maturity, maturation. So we continue to press on. And so while it's unachievable in this life, we're commanded to progress toward this ideal by His grace and by His power, which requires a constant filling of the Spirit in our lives. And that, in turn, presumes an ongoing dependence upon Him in the details of our daily lives. The journey towards perfection is much like the idea Paul presents in 1 Thessalonians 4, as he calls it, to excel still more. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more Don't be satisfied with the status quo. Decry complacency. Move on. Never succumb to mediocrity, but constantly press on. Now again in verses 9 to 10, he adds, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren," here's that phrase again, "to excel still more." Don't be satisfied with where you are. Continue to press on in this journey, because you're being prepared for your eternal citizenship in the heavenlies. So he acknowledges their spiritual progress and character development, but he also urges them not only to continue it, but to excel in it. Now this, besides being a command against spiritual complacency, even in our areas of apparent strength, is also an exhortation to continue to move towards excellence. And I think God calls us to excellence, even in this earthly journey, in preparation for our heavenly existence. It's as if Paul is saying, are you an advanced disciple in your love for people? Then become a master. Have you progressed to an intermediate level of purity? Attain the next level by God's power and grace. And so on. Even if you're gifted and well-practiced in an area, think about ways to improve or ways to grow in that area. And what ways has God gifted you? Teaching, service, giving, administration, forgiveness, mercy. Ask the Spirit of God to give you the power to excel still more and to fan into flame these gifts that you may glorify Him in His creation.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.